Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I also want to read James 1, 16 through 20. Because in this little section, there are two verses that Dr. Behe refers to in this chapter. James 1, 16 through 20. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we return to our Christian education series on parenting by God's promises, utilizing the book of that name by Joel Behe, Dr. Joel Behe of Grand Rapids, Michigan. We, the first week, had an introduction. Then for a number of weeks, from week 2 to week 8, we considered covenantal foundations for parenting. We recognize that a covenant is a relationship, and God has established a covenant with us, His people. We considered in those sections, particularly the three views that Dr. Behe mentions, and what I've said is a fourth view of 1 Corinthians 7:41, we're told that the children of even one believing parent are holy. And so the Roman Catholics contend, well, that means that they're holy, and if they're baptized or christened, they're within the elect then. The next view is a Reformed view that says we are to presume our children are elect unless they demonstrate otherwise. And so the lines are broken. In other words, this covenant could be broken. Then I think the Baptist view generally is the covenant is secure. Once you're in, you can't get out. But you don't start in. You're born out, or maybe you're born in, and then when you reach the age of accountability, if you're not a believer, then you fall out, and then you can come back in at profession. And once saved, always saved, obviously. Once you're converted, you're converted. And I would contend this is the view of the Reformed Church for most, and the biblical view. That is, that there's a visible church and there's an invisible church. There are true believers and there are their seed, as well as those who are adults that have made a profession who aren't truly Christians. They're within this pale. Their names are on the rolls of the church. But if they were to die today, they would not go to heaven. There are people in that condition in the church. We're going to see that in the church at Sardis today in the sermon, where Jesus is going to say, there's some of you that not defiled your garments. The implication is a number of them in Thyatira had. And if they didn't repent, they weren't going to walk with Christ in white robes in glory. And so this view, I think, does justice to the passages of Scripture that tell us the covenant is cannot be broken. Once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. But also, it does justice with those passages, Hebrews 6, Romans chapter 10, that suggests the covenant can be broken. That somebody that has many blessings that have accrued to them by being children of believers and children who have regularly attended corporate worship they can turn away from God. Rather than embrace the Christ that's been preached to them, they can turn away from Him and fall outside of the pale of God's people. So we studied those four views. We said this last view is the biblical view. And now based on those promises, we're beginning to consider section 2, which is dealing with parenting as prophets, priests, and kings. We know our Savior, Jesus, to be a prophet, priest, and king. And we as little Christ, as Christians, are also called to be prophets, priests, and kings. And so in this chapter, in the previous chapter, last couple weeks ago, we looked at prophet, priest, and kings in general. This week, in chapter 7, we begin to look at this office of being a king, or excuse me, being a prophet in our own home. Dr. Beakey begins with talking about the roles of home, church, and school working together. Any questions or thoughts about the need for the home, the church, and the school to be in sync, to be on the same page? Is that pretty obvious? And most of us homeschool at some level. So we might think that there's no school institution, but at the same time, we don't. None of us that homeschool, do I believe, homeschool from our own wealth of knowledge. We all of us, even in homeschooling, have to select curriculum. We're in the business of finding curriculum that is most consistent, or is as consistent as we can find, with our theological views. Or where it's not, we have to supplement. We have to make sure our children understand those things. And so we're all involved in trying to make the teaching of chemistry and physics and literature, history, the like, consistent with what our theology is. So home, church, school. Dr. Beakey, on page 79, I thought was very interesting, says this, in a true church, here he's quoting the Belgic Confession, Article 29, in a true church of Christ, quote, all things are managed according to the pure word of God. All things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ is acknowledged as the only head of the church. So if Jesus is Lord at all, He's Lord of all. And if He's Lord of the church, then His rules are what we go by. And then His rules are all we need. It's not His rules plus our rules. That's the Roman view, right? His rules are as good as they go, but they're not sufficient. But churches that begin to use the latest business techniques to implement their church government, or to use the latest secular psychology to affect the way they do pastoral counseling, these would all be something akin to Rome's view of the Bible plus. And so clearly the Belgic Confession, one of those early Reformation documents coming right out of Rome, wants to make it very clear the true church is the church that says Jesus is Lord, therefore His rules are sufficient, and we reject everything that's contrary to those rules. Now, as we think about school, I think Proverbs 1:7 is a good verse to remind us of the foundation of Christian schooling or homeschooling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think 2 Corinthians 10 3 through 5 is a good principle to apply as we consider homeschooling. Paul says there, we walk in the flesh, but we don't fight in the flesh. We fight with spiritual weapons, and our goal is to bring down all philosophies, all ways of thought that are inconsistent with biblical truth, with the philosophy or the system that's presented in the Scripture. And Paul says a lot of his pastoral work, he's writing pastoral letters to people, traveling. It's involved in that. It's involved in helping people see how they've developed systems by which they operate. You know, they've developed some kind of philosophy by which they live. And Paul says sometimes they don't match the Scripture. And a good part of his work is demolishing those so that he can help people understand what is the true view of themselves in God's presence. Yes, Ed. I think so. I think what it's saying is that it's the first commandment. I mean, it's not exactly the first commandment with promise, but I think what it suggests is the first positive, where the other ones seem to be focused more negatively. But remember, if you interpret the commandments, sometimes there's a motive annexed to them, connected to them. Sometimes there's not. And we ought to understand that if there's a negative connected to a command, we're to understand the positive. And if there's a positive, we're to understand the negative. I would contend, also, Jesus says, or James says, Jesus' brother, right? And James says, if you break one commandment, you've broken them. You've broken them all. They all hang together. If you think you can pick and choose and you just want to get an A with a 90 and leave one of them off, don't think you're really a commandment keeper. So in that sense, I think you've got to try to keep all of them by God's grace, and all the blessings of any one of them accrue to one who's trying to keep the whole law, or what the Puritans called universal obedience. And really, universal obedience is all the, I mean, that's what a true Christian is going to seek to do. So I think that's what it's getting at, Ed. Again, I think it's trying to be positive here. It is interesting. Paul then changes the promise into the New Testament. The promise in the fifth commandment is you're going to live long in the land that God's promised you. It's talking about specific land. Now let's live long on the earth. Now the picture is we into the New Testament, where the kingdom of God isn't in one geographical location. It's spread throughout the world, scattered. And yet there's still a blessing for keeping the fifth commandment. A good question. Well, then Dr. Beakey speaks a little bit about verse 4. He says it has a negative. And ye fathers, provoke not your children. So it's speaking to fathers specifically, parents in general. And it says, negatively, don't provoke your children. In other words, don't be a drill sergeant. My experience has been is there are some men that can be very successful drill sergeants with their children in early days, and you can't really tell necessarily that they're a drill sergeant or not. But sometimes, as their children, particularly if they have boys, as their boys come of age, it becomes more obvious that dad's been a drill sergeant. Maybe everything looked in line early on in their rearing of their kids, but it gets very hard. We live in a competitive society. We live in a society that is primarily isolated, so we're not very vulnerable. We really don't want others to know our family business, and at some level, they ought not. But at the same time, sometimes we can want to hide, to impress people. We know in a Christian world, that's what's impressive, right? It's not our golf score. We don't come in, and we don't think we're going to impress anybody if we told them we shot a 72 yesterday. But if we can act like we really are good fathers and mothers, maybe we can impress some people. So there's certainly a temptation to put on a show, and provocation can be used, and clearly Dr. Beakey is saying that's not an effective way. I have found out myself that that's not an effective way, and I tend to lean that way myself, and it can be very dangerous. He quotes Charles Hodge, "This is what parents are not to do. They are not to excite the bad passions of their children by severity, injustice, partiality, or unreasonable exercise of authority. A parent had better sow tares in a field from which he expects to derive food for himself and family than by his own ill conduct nurture evil in the hearts of his children." So we need to be very, very careful there. Obviously, every time our child says, "You provoked me," doesn't necessarily mean it's so. It also doesn't mean that we all won't at some level do so and need to confess to our children our severity, our injustice, our partiality, our unreasonable exercises of authority. But God calls us to not provoke them. And then he positively says we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I think this is one verse in the King James that I find the most I'd like to change in terms of revising it. The word bring them up, the word that's translated bring them up, is the same word that's used for nourish in verse 29 of chapter 5. That we're to nourish and cherish our wives. So I think actually the word bring them up would be better translated nurture. The word nurture is the word paideia, which has two meanings. It has a very general meaning of broad instruction. But it also has a narrow meaning, which means to chasten or to spank. It's used in that narrow way in Hebrew, throughout Hebrews 12. I think here we're probably to understand that we're to nurture our children by spanking them, by chastening them, which might include more than spanking, might include other punishments of sorts or restrictions of responsibility. And admonition, the word here is the word that Jay Adams uses for his type of counseling. It's called nuthesia, when he calls his counseling nuthetic counseling. It means to put in one's mind. Admonition kind of sounds negative. This word nuthetic really means, could be positive or negative. It could be very positive or negative, but it's to place in one's mind, try to encourage people. So I think it's instruction. So we're to nurture our children in some form of discipline and instruction. I think that's consistent with Proverbs 29:15, where we're told the rod and reproof give wisdom. Not just the rod, that would be behaviorism, that would be Skinnerism, right? But it's not just instruction. Now, if we just give out expectations but never enforce expectations, do we really have those expectations? God certainly gives us expectations and chooses to enforce them. And so we as parents, we as kings, and we'll maybe get into, I suspect Dr. Beefy will get into that a little bit when we talk about our kingship. But here we're talking about being a prophet, bring them up in the nurture or chastening, discipline and instruction. And Dr. Beefy suggests we should do so in four areas. Considering Luke 2:52 and Christ's growth. They're to grow intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. So Ephesians 6:4 tells us more than just to instruct our children spiritually. It tells us that we're to be concerned about their whole person. So we need to be concerned about their intellectual growth, their physical health, their social aptitude. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in fellowship with God and with man. And I think Dr. Beeke is going to deal with that in another chapter coming up in a few weeks. So let's talk about what Dr. Beeke does focus on in this chapter. He focuses on catechism, godly modeling, and teaching in every moment. When he deals with catechism, he also kind of deals with family worship. He could have separated this out, I think. He reminds us of 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul says to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. That's certainly what we want our children to experience, that from a child they've known the Holy Scriptures. He encourages us to have family worship regularly, at least daily. We ought to open with prayer, he suggests. He suggests we ought to pray out loud. He suggests we ought to read systematically through the Scriptures. Just think, if you read one chapter a day, you'd read through the whole Bible in 3 years. And so you'd read through the Bible six times from your child's birth to the time they were 18, if they were in your home, just as a family. And that's besides maybe encouraging them to read the Scriptures and meet with the Lord themselves. I think the best way to suggest family worship is obviously we need to pray before we read God's Word, because we need God's help. Then we need to read God's Word. Then we need to have some natural discussion about God's Word. Then we need to, I think we need to sing a psalm routinely. And I contend sometimes we've been rushed and don't do that. But Dr. Beeke here reminds us of Psalm 78:4, that we're to show to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. We're to teach them the history of God's people. We're also to teach them the songbook of God's people. When God's people triumphed, God's prophets wrote songs. There was a man that said, you know, let somebody else write the laws of a land, but let me write the songs of a land, and I will influence the land. And sometimes songs have more influence on us than the statutes in the state capitol and the law books. We don't know what they are, hardly. But the songs do affect the attitude, the inner person of individuals, families, and corporate bodies. And then obviously we need to close in prayer, asking the Lord to help us to apply what we've read, but also that's a good time to then petition for certain petitions for our family, for the family of God, for our nation, neighbors, extended family, the like. So that's just a brief synopsis of what he talks about in family worship. Then let's talk about catechism for a minute. Catechism comes from the Greek word katecheo. Kata means down, echo. Does that sound familiar, children? What happens if you say something in a canyon, it comes back to you? It's repeated, isn't it? So catechism has something to do with repetition that drives things down, that causes them to stick. Children, you know what a sieve is? You know, like some kind of thing with a screen where you might put sand or dirt in it and shake it and see if there's something in there. Kind of use that if you're panning for gold. Well, our brains are kind of like sieves. We put things in, but things fall out regularly, don't they? We have to keep putting the same things back in there to keep them in there. If we stop putting anything in, it won't be long before there's not much there. Or that what's there is what's come into us almost passively by the world. We have to actively engage in transforming our mind by the Word of God. So we learn in Luke 1:1-4, that Theophilus was catechized. We also learn in Acts 18:25 that so was Apollos, that great orator who came and preached in Ephesus. I don't think that was necessarily so. I think in the early church, though, they did adopt the question-and-answer format, and then that was kind of revived again. It existed in Rome, and then it was kind of revived in the Reformation of a question-and-answer, kind of a... in the early Reformation, it was more... And I think Calvin's catechism is this way. It's called, the questions are by... have M next to them, the answers are S, master and student. So the master asks the question, the student responds. And so the point is, it's question and answer, but obviously it needs to be repetition, because how are you going to learn it? 1 Timothy 1:13, I think Paul's getting at that. 2 Timothy 1:13. I think Paul's getting at catechism there in some shape or form when he tells Timothy, not young believers, hold fast the form of sound words. The word form there means outline or sketch. It's an artistic term that artists would use to kind of make a form, like sketch roughly what you're going to paint before you actually start painting. So the point is like an outline, a scheme. Hold fast the form of sound words. Sound means healthy. It's actually the word we get hygienic from. Words that promote growth. There's a form. He says, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. If you're going to hold on to these things that you've heard from me, you're going to have to hold on to them in faith and love. You're going to have to believe them. You're going to have to love them. It's not enough to believe them to hold on to them. You also have to love them. And this faith and love is obviously in Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have faith and love in the Word of God if we weren't savingly united to the incarnate Word of God, Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, for us Presbyterians, we find the shorter catechism to be the catechism that we'd recommend. There are catechisms that came before the shorter catechism. But basically, the Westminster Standards I would describe as the high watermark of biblical Christianity. That is, they bear the fruits of all the catechisms and confessions that went before. And really, after that, the Baptist predominantly copied the Westminster Confession. Not, I mean, not intent. I mean, it wasn't plagiarism. They just agreed with most of it, They changed a little bit in terms of their views. Then the Congregationalists basically again took it, modified it slightly. Shortly thereafter, things began to deteriorate in terms of reformational teaching, and we just have not had a period where we've had sufficient men and, you know, the movement of God's Spirit to produce something better than the Westminster Standards. So I think it's the best way to describe it is the high water mark. It's not to disparage any of the other previous catechisms and confessions that came before, and some of those have their strengths that the Westminster doesn't have. Westminster is a little bit more abstract. It's not as personable as the Belgic and Heidelberg, but it's a little bit more accurate. More men, more time, and they could also build from the Dutch and German and French standards. Yes? Yes, Sarah? The Apostles' Creed is not Scripture, and so generally the thought is from Reformed teaching that the Apostles' Creed has some benefit, and Calvin taught from it, so to speak, in terms of its points, but they did not generally. And Calvin did early on, but when he returned to Geneva the second time, having spent time in Strasbourg, saw that that really was should not be included in a worship service. And so because it's kind of man-made. And even, you know, even the Apostles' Creed, when you consider it, it was modified a number of times. One of the last editions was that Christ undergoes hell. How's the phrase? He undergoes, Harry, you remember? Descended into hell. Now, the Reformers, Calvin included, interpreted that he descended into hell at the cross. But there's pretty much historical evidence that in the 3rd century when it was added, they were misinterpreting that passage in 2 Peter that suggested that Jesus went and preached to those that were in chains. And that kind of became a pretty common teaching of Rome throughout the Middle Ages, and even many in Rome still hold that today. So it was tampered with. It's not necessarily exactly from the apostles, and it is truncated. Where's justification by faith in the Apostles' Creed? And the Catholic can agree with us on their own. And that's good. I mean, it does help us remember that there are certain truths that we do hold in common with the Roman Catholic. But there are also certain truths that are not in there that make us protesters or Protestants. Right. So, I think that's the way we should view it. Yes? Well, I'm thinking mainly of their creeds. They basically copied the Westminster Confession. I'm not sure if they took what they did with the catechisms quite actually, but I do know Spurgeon took the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he basically changed the question on baptism. I think he changed the question on baptism. There is no real church government in Shorter Catechism, because the Shorter Catechism is basically for youth, right? So there is no question, no church government issues there. It's actually the doctrine of the church is kind of left out in the Shorter Catechism almost completely. I mean, if I had a critique of the Shorter Catechism, I would have thought maybe they should have at least one question on the church. Spurgeon does add something helpful, though, is in the Shorter Catechism, we learn what happens to the believer at death and at the second coming, but we don't learn what happens to the unbeliever at death or the second coming. So he has two more questions dealing with that. So Reformed Baptists, so to speak, in the Spurgeon model basically followed his catechism. So for many years, there weren't many differences between so-called Reformed Baptists. Okay. He also talks, secondly, about godly modeling. Things are better caught than taught, obviously. He says Christ is the best model. On page 85, he reminds us that children are not looking for perfect parents, and they are remarkably forgiving. They have an uncanny way of knowing who their parents are and what they stand for. It is hard to keep secrets from anyone when we live under the same roof. Children are always reading the books of our lives. Besides the Bible, The Way We Live Our Faith from Day to Day is the most important book our children will ever read. That's pretty humbling to read. I'm about ready to. When you're thinking about that, you know just how inadequate we've been as parents. And we know that if any of our children are saved, it's only by God's grace. If they were going on our example. You know, I think we have to carefully understand the difference between a hypocrite and someone that's hypocritical. Everybody that's not been translated to the kingdom of glory, every Christian that's still in this valley of tears is hypocritical. Some area of our lives where we put on a show, where we have pretense, and we're not exactly who we say we are in our inner person or in our closets or wherever. Certain things we're hiding. That's different from being a hypocrite whose character is given to that. That dominates their whole life. Their whole life, in a sense, is a show. There's almost total inconsistency between who they say they are and what they are. And so we don't have to doubt our salvation, but we ought to be acknowledging the elements of our hypocrisy, where we are hypocritical, though maybe not a hypocrite. And if we find ourselves to be hypocritical significantly, then we need to ask ourselves, are we the real thing? Or are we still in that outer circle there and not saved? One other quote I thought was helpful is page 87. This is related to discipline, really. Maybe Dr. Beakey will get to it a little bit later in the book. The first law of discipline is that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, James 1:20. We're going to, in a week or two, look at God's word to Laodicea. There he tells them that everyone he loves, he chastens. So discipline can be done in love, but when it's done in anger, it doesn't meet the righteousness of God. It doesn't do the good it's supposed to do. It's really, I think it was Bruce Ray that says, if we discipline in an undisciplined manner, we obviously haven't demonstrated discipline, have we? If we're not self-controlled in exercising chastening to our children, then clearly we're not communicating to them. They're not learning what they should be learning from it. It's actually hindering them. It's provoking them. Any other thoughts on godly modeling? Example? Comments, questions? Then Dr. Beakey talks about teaching in every moment, what J. Adams calls teaching in the milieu. I think I have the spelling on that, M-I-L-L-E-A-U. Tried to look it up in both Webster's Dictionary, the old one that I have, the 1800 one, and the late one. Can't find it in there. I think it's French. One L? M-I-L-E-A-U? I-E-A-U. So I think it's French, but I think it means like in the daily living, you know? And clearly the thought is Deuteronomy 6:7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So in the house, out of the house, at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day. It's always appropriate time to be communicating the Word of God. And in that section, he does again refer to James 1:19. This is one of the principles I've been slow to learn. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. It goes on to slow to wrath. But sometimes we think that because we're the parent and our children are the children, that we need to do most of the talking, rather than most of the listening. And don't the Proverbs teach that if we listened more, weighed our words carefully, that we could say some pretty powerful things in pretty short order to have a lot of influence in our children's lives and in other people's lives? And then Dr. Beakey says on page 90, speaking about the things of God will be as natural as speaking about anything else in life. All of life comes into our conversations. And if we are true Christians, Christ comes into all of life. So talking about the Lord, applying the truth of God in all situations. We read the front page, or when we look on the internet, find out what's going on in the politics of the world, or natural disasters, so to speak, or whatever. We turn to the Word of God to find some moorings, to find some basis for how we interpret what's going on. Any thoughts about family worship, catechism, modeling, teaching in every moment? This is supposed to be a discussion as well as a teaching. Yes?
Just, I think that if you're the kind of personality that keeps in mind, like you're talking about, you just have to keep your children acting right and doing right, that the catechism part is pretty simple. It's easy. Maybe not the problem, but it's easy to do. The two and three are just a problem.
Well, good point. I think teaching in family worship should flow to godly modeling. It's an ideal time for us to be evaluating our behavior and correcting anything and confessing anything that we should have confessed previously. It's also a good start to start to talk about the Word more naturally if you start in a more systematic, formal way. But it doesn't always lead there, does it? And if we start talking about God's Word and start praying about things that are coming up throughout the day as well, and not just thinking about God's Word, but speaking His Word back to Him, then it's more likely that we'll be better models in that process. And when we're not, we'll be quicker to confess and be a good model of a repentant, confessing parent, which is extremely important as well. One thing I'll say about catechism, I forgot to say. Dr. Beakey says, hey, you can do it separately. He says, if you do it separately from family worship, you should probably do it at least once a week if you want to keep any kind of continuity and actually be building the knowledge. The other thing I'd say is, if he says, either do it in family worship or do it once a week. I think also if you're learning one, you're trying to memorize one question or whatever a week, that can work. Problem is your children are at different ages. It gets kind of complicated. So at some level, you might have them learning one thing, but you ought to be repeating a number of catechism questions and answers just to saturate their mind. But you obviously can't talk about every one of them. So you might just choose to pick one and discuss it a little bit and the practical applications. Get them to explain it to you in your own words. So, because they can take all those words into their mind and not really be able to apply them. So you have to have a little discussion about it. But if you do, I think the Shorter Catechism is the greatest evangelistic tract ever written by men. It tells you, this is the way of salvation. It tells you about Scripture, and then God, man, Christ, salvation. Then it goes to the law. It uses the first use of the law, which is to use the law to bring people to conviction of sin. Because after that, follows the teaching about faith and repentance. And then after that, after faith and repentance, also is a commitment to use the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments and prayer. So it's actually set up kind of in an evangelistic way, where the confession uses the law in its second use for the Christian to seek to follow out of thanksgiving for their great salvation. So the catechism itself is set up as an evangelistic tool. So I think use it in that way. I think the other thing to think about is, I think it was Al Martin, actually. Here's a Reformed Baptist who says maybe the way we ought to look at raising our children is like a jet engine. We put the starter on there, and we get that thing rotating, and we keep the starter on as long as they're in our house. Even if we think the engine's running by itself, we don't stop instructing our children. We keep on doing it until they fly away And then even when they fly away, we still have communication with them. We're still trying to build them up in their holy faith if they've come to faith. And if not, we're still trying to maintain a relationship where we can to minister the gospel to them. Yes, Thomas. Teaching would make you a model. Yeah, I don't know that Dr. Beakey was thinking. I think if he was thinking about this as a sermon and took a little bit more time, he probably would have changed the order. I think you could see modeling as last because it's the fruit of your teaching yourself. You could also say it's first because it's how can any teacher be successful if the people that are listening know he's a hypocrite? And even Aristotle knew that. I mean, here the heathen Aristotle knew that in rhetoric, I've got to have a certain form of the rhetoric. I've got to have a certain method of being an orator. But I also have to be a certain kind of person because if I'm not, nobody's going to believe me, no matter how logical and how effective my illustrations are. If they know I'm a hypocrite, I'm not going to be very successful. So, good point, Thomas. I think there's these four things that's kind of they all interact kind of. Family worship, catechism, example, teaching every moment. Dr. Beakey ends with saying this in page 91. Whether it be nurturing, admonishing, catechizing, modeling, or teaching, being a parent prophet is more than a full-time job. It is a never-ending vocation that God has given us to teach our children by our talk and walk, ever praying that we will ourselves be increasingly conformed to our prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. It keeps Christ central in all of this. Remember, Ephesians 6:4 says that our nurturing and admonition is of the Lord. The nurture or the chastening and admonition or instruction we give to our children to nourish them is of the Lord. In that sense, it's the Lord. We're using God's Word to instruct them and set the expectations for our discipline. Then ultimately, the fountain of the instruction that we give is God's. And we're, in that sense, ambassadors, as ministers are ambassadors of Christ in the public sphere. So parents are ambassadors of Christ to their children. They're shepherds of their flock in the home. And so I think we can say nurture or nourishing is via instruction and chastening or instruction and discipline. But I think we can say that in this chapter, it works its way out in modeling or example, family worship, catechism, and then teaching every moment, which is probably the most difficult to do. As I was thinking of that, thinking of Deuteronomy 6:7, I'll close with this. God, through Moses, repeats that teaching of Deuteronomy 6 just after the repetition of the law in Deuteronomy 10, 18 through 21. Begins, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. So verse 18 is about absorbing the Word of God ourselves. Then verse 19 goes on, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house, and upon thy gates. So here's now family instruction. And here's the promise, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. He says that families who feed upon the Word of God in specific times of worship and then use God's Word throughout the day, they get an extra foretaste of heaven. It's like another Sabbath day, isn't it? If you're doing that on Monday through Saturday, don't those days become much more like a good Sabbath day is supposed to be? And isn't the Sabbath day a foretaste of heaven? And so it makes every day more like heaven, heaven on earth. We're in this place between heaven and hell. And for that reason, there's pain and pleasure. There's tears and joy. God's people are going to a place of eternal bliss. All those that aren't are going to a place of eternal punishment. And in this place in between that we live in, we have an opportunity to make things more like what we are going to experience eternally if we're feeding upon God's Word and speaking it back in prayer, communing with Him. That's the ultimate relationship that we should cultivate. And if we're cultivating that relationship, I think it's pretty obvious that our relationships with our spouses and our children and our fellow church members and our neighbors and extended family will flourish if we're flourishing in our relationship with the Lord.